Anyway, Dr. Akiva Tats is a South African-born physician, author, and lecturer. His Jerusalem Medical Ethics Forum teaches and promotes knowledge of Jewish medical ethics internationally. He has written a number of books on the subject of Jewish philosophy and Jewish medical ethics, including Anatomy of a Search, Living Inspired, World Mask, The Thinking Jewish Teenager's Guide to Life, Letters to a Buddhist Jew, Dangerous Disease and Dangerous Therapy in Jewish Medical Ethics, Will, Freedom and Destiny, and As Dawn Ends the Night, a very long list over there. And he currently teaches at the Jewish Learning Exchange, the JLE, in London and internationally. So we will let him begin. Thank you very much, Rita.
First of all, thank you very much. Of course, I agreed. Zamir did not give me an option. So no choice at all. I'm very happy to be with you. Thank you for the chance to learn a little bit together about Purim and masks, the theme of masks. And let me share with you an insight, an idea into the mask of Purim, a little bit about its background, based on a classic idea, quite an amazing idea, from Rav Tzadok HaKohen, who puts this in a memorable fashion. Thank you again for this opportunity, and welcome to everyone. I see a couple of faces and many names. I see one or two South African names, which always is an extra motivation, because obviously South Africans are special to me. No offense to anyone else, but you know, we just have that special superior quality, and so I'm very proud of that. Okay, the question of masks and Purim is a very deep question. We're living in a world of doubt. We don't see through the masks easily. Incidentally, speaking on a medical level for just one moment, COVID is still a mystery on many levels. I was part of a panel only two nights ago, where the cabinet office here in Britain met with a bunch of rabbis to try to clarify the vaccination program and some of its technicalities and medical aspects. And they were quite open, the two professors who were on the panel, that there's a lot we still don't know. We don't know a lot about the vaccines. We don't know a lot about COVID itself. And speaking as a doctor, it's part of medicine that you often function behind a veil of lack of knowledge. Not only when a disease is new, but very often we're functioning in situations where things are swimming in shades of gray, not the brilliant black and white clarity they taught you at medical school. And part of the skill of life is functioning within a situation of doubt. We are in doubt as to the future at all times. The moment we will die is not made known to us as an axiom. And so we need to become comfortable with living in a world of doubt and cutting through the issues that cannot be known and cannot be altered, in fact, due to lack of knowledge, and focusing on the ones that can. Let me start on a positive note before telling you some of the difficulties of the subject. Here's a positive note that I think is strikingly important. Rav Simcha Wasserman, who was a great teacher of mine, one of the Torah leaders of his generation, the son of Rabbi Chanan Wasserman, our families were close, and I spent a long time with him. He was a person who went through untold suffering. He was childless. His family was killed. His father killed by the Germans. His wife's family wiped out. You're talking about, in many ways, a life of unmitigated tragedy. And he sparkled with joy. Some of you might have known him. He scintillated with joy. Always. Simcha was a very appropriate name for him, Rav Simcha Wasserman. On one occasion, my brother-in-law, who's a doctor in Telston and was his physician, asked him a very personal question. He was very approachable. We spent a long time learning with him. He was very approachable. And on one occasion, my brother-in-law gathered the courage to ask him a very personal question. He said, Rav Wasserman, how does the Rav manage such joy always? Let's face it, you lived a life of such sadness and such potential awareness of tragedy. How do you manage such joy always? Listen to what the rabbi said. He said, every situation I find myself in, I ask what can be done. Whatever can be done, I do. What cannot be done, I do not worry about. Now, you know, most of us don't do what should be done, and we worry. And that's why we look like we do. But people of spiritual greatness, the question you have to ask is, what can be done? What can be done? That's your job. That's all Hashem has given you to do. Engage that fully, you will be happy. The stuff you cannot handle, of course you feel it. The weight of that is on your shoulders as well. But it's not your problem. It's not directly your problem. And when you look at the faces of people great in Torah, you see two things on those faces. You see, and by the way, this is the reason why the Jewish people, where you have a long-standing custom to display photographs of great rabbinic leaders. Why do we put those up on the walls of the schools? And why do we put them up in our homes? Why do Jewish teenagers in the Orthodox world, why do they display those photographs? People think, well, you know, they can't put up the sports stars or the media stars. You know, they're not wearing enough clothing. So we put up rabbis. No, it's not admiration or adulation. It's education, because on those faces you see a tremendous awareing of the world's reality and its suffering, and not a line of frustration. I mean, I keep a photograph of my own Rebbe, Rav Moshe Shapira. Look at the face. You see, you're talking about a face totally aware of the world's heaviness and suffering, and not a line of frustration. And that you find in common to people who have broken through those barriers. That's a positive note about living in the darkness. But let's try to grapple with this as deeply as we can and see what is the meaning of this lack of knowledge and this situation of doubt that we find ourselves in. Purim, as you know, took place at a time in history that represents the transition from light to darkness. Purim essentially is moving into a situation of doubt. Let me remind you, just as a clue, which I hope to be able to explain more fully, that the enemy on Purim is Amalek, right? The enemy, Zachar, the enemy, the mitzvah on Purim, the work of Purim is to eliminate Amalek. Let me remind you that Amalek is Gematria Sofek. Amalek adds up to the same numerical Hebrew value as the word Sofek, to mean a doubt. The Jewish people are representing clarity in the world. Atem Edai, testify that the world is a place manifesting a godly basis. And Amalek is here to say, maybe not, maybe yes, maybe not. Amalek, the work of doubt. That's the battle. And why Purim? Why is Purim the classic celebration of the victory of clarity over doubt? Because Purim is when doubt enters the world in a strongly manifest fashion. Let me explain what I mean. We'll delve beneath the surface. Purim occurred at a time when two phases of history met. The first phase of history we know as the phase of revelation. Gilui, Hashem revealed himself. And for the thousands of years from the creation until Purim, Hashem was revealed in the world. There were miracles and prophecy. Those are the two modes of revelation. How do you express yourself in the world? You act and you speak. Hashem's acting in the world and Hashem's speaking in the world. His speaking is called prophecy. That's his direct speech in the world, received directly by human beings. And his actions are called miracles, where he does something in the world that is clearly manifest. The Ralbag points out, and this is a very well-known fact, no miracle ever took place without the presence of a prophet. Let me say that again. No miracle in Tanakh ever, no miracle, not even the giving of the Torah, occurred without the mediation or the intercession or the presence at least of a prophet. And the reason is because humans are the fulcrum on which all history moves, even when Hashem reveals himself in the world. And he reveals himself in the world in two modes, speech and action. We call those prophecy and miracle. And therefore, the first set of centuries leading up to the Purim node in history, those were modes of revelation. And then Purim introduces the age of darkness. From Purim on, we've seen nothing. Purim, transitional, 150 years later, Hanukkah, where nothing was revealed, nothing, no miracle at Hanukkah time. I mean, the war against the Greeks was a hidden type of a miracle. No prophets, no Megillah, nothing revealed, nothing written. Yes, a final goodbye from the world of miracles, lights that burned for 8 days. By the way, they were not ushered in by a prophet. There were no prophets at the time. They did not save the Jewish people, those lights. They occurred after the military victory. Only the Kohanim saw them. They were not public. It's a hidden spark of a minute manifestation. We make much of it, of course. But the real miracle of Hanukkah was the military victory. And after those lights of Hanukkah, we've seen nothing. So think about it for a moment. What is Purim? Purim is fully transitional. Ladies, this is a thing to grasp about Purim. It's totally transitional between revelation and hiddenness. For example, the Megillah of Purim contains a miracle, but it's a hidden miracle. Unlike all the miracles of Tanakh, of dead people being revived and the ocean splitting and manna falling from heaven, Purim is a miracle, but it's hidden. The king couldn't sleep. Haman happened to arrive on that night, one coincidence after another. He had a wife with Jewish. He didn't happen to know about it. Hidden political events lead from a situation of destruction to salvation in a way where nothing is obvious until you put the story together and see the hand that is moving behind the scenes. The word Megillah means Megillah is to roll up a scroll and close it, or Megaleh, which means to reveal, both in the same word. Purim does not contain, the Megillah does not contain Hashem's name. a piece of Torah that has no... The point of Torah is Hashem's name. The Ramban says every word of Torah is a godly name. Here's a long track, a long section of Torah, no divine name at all. Indeed, Hashem is not revealed. Yes, we know that the word Melech, when it says the king, it's a reference, but it's only a reference, no revelation. The word Purim is not even Hebrew. We're entering the zone of translations. Purim means the luck of the draw. You don't see the Ashkocha. Purim is a luck, a happenstance. Wherever you touch the Megillah of Purim, not only that, who was it written by? Well, they were prophets, maybe. There's a big debate in the Gemara. Were they prophets or merely Ruach HaKodesh? There's no debate like that about any other book of the Bible. The rest of Torah, Tanakh, written by prophets, that's the definition for inclusion into the book of into the scripture of the canon. Purim for the first time, written by people. Well, they were members of the Great Assembly. There were still prophets present. Were they? The Gemara comes to the conclusion that yes, they were prophetic with their insight, because one sentence the Megillah is, Vayomer Haman Beliboy. Haman said to himself, you have to be a prophet to know what a person said to himself. Okay, they were prophets. But it's transitional, it's debatable. And after that, nothing. 150 years, Hanukkah, no prophets, nothing written, no Megillah. Purim is the cusp of the moving of history from light into darkness. And from then we live in doubt. We live in darkness. I work in Kiruv. I'm sure you all do. When you speak to somebody and you say, I'll prove to you that God exists. Really? Really? Can you really demonstrate it openly? It's inferences. As Rav Wasserman used to say, it's proofs by exclusion. It takes a deep awareness and a deep sensitivity. It's not obvious. When you lived in the first phase of human history, nothing could be more obvious. There were no deniers. There were atheists. There were idolaters. They worshipped intermediaries. They put too much spirituality into the world in one way. But atheism, that was the chiddush. That became a Greek innovation where, well, there was a God once, probably and possibly, but he's no longer interested in us. So Purim is essential. And the reason we wear masks on Purim is no accident. There's no custom in Judaism that is trivial. The masked world, Purim is a movement into the masked world. And the education of Purim, the point of Purim, is to learn to function in a dark world. That's the point. They learn to see round corners, to see in the darkness. The point of Purim is to see that in the hidden political events of history surrounding you is a divine hand moving. That's the point. Up until then, that's not the point. Up until then, Hashem speaks clearly and your job is to get on with what you have to get on with. In Purim, the challenge is to see where it's not clear. And therefore, the frustration of living in a dark world, that and always longing for the light, that has to be embraced. That's the mode of history now. Just one final word on that subject directly. The mode changed from a written Torah to an oral Torah. What is the written law? That's prophetic utterance. That's what Hashem dictates in the world. It's clear. And then we move into the phase of the oral law. That's what was introduced by Purim. Torah Shebaal Peh, where we do it ourselves, where it's not clear. You know, ladies, I'm sure you know, the Talmud does not operate by showing you clarity. The Talmud operates by deconstructing falsehood. The Gemara offers what's called a Havamina, what you might have thought, and then shows you where it's wrong. Right? An unusual process of deriving the truth. It does not show truth by construction. It shows truth by deconstruction of falsehood. The Torah gives you, the Gemara gives you a thesis, shows you where it's wrong. Comes up with a more sophisticated thesis, shows you where that's wrong too. Ladies, when you have a beautiful, delicate vessel made of glass or ceramic and it smashes, as happened when prophecy left the world, your only option is to reconstruct the broken pieces. Talmud is a reconstruction of the truth in the world by taking the broken pieces and trying to fit them together. That's all we have today. We don't have revelation. And people long for it. They go to see Kabbalists and all sorts of divinations and soothsaying. That's not the mode today. The mode is to function in the darkness with your own creative insight. Are we together so far, ladies? Are we making some progress? Anyone with me? Can I be heard? I see that's in doubt too. Okay, let's take the next step. Tzadok HaKohen says something absolutely amazing. You know, the Gemara says, where do we find the names of the Purim protagonists in the Torah? Haman min haTorah minayin. Where do we find his name? Esther min haTorah minayin. He even goes on to ask Moshe min haTorah minayin. Unbelievable question. What do you mean, where do you find Moshe's name in the Torah? Okay, this is a long subject. Now listen carefully. Where do we find Esther's name in the Torah? Hastir astir panai. Esther means the hidden one. Right? And by the way, She's a woman. We're moving from the male phase of history into the female. Mordechai is the male protagonist, giving instruction, bringing down Torah and Da'as Torah. And Esther's the one giving birth to it and making it happen in the world. The transition at Purim time is a movement from the male phase of history to the female phase. The male phase is clear. How does a pregnancy begin? The male gives a genetic code, half a genetic code. That's all. No staying power, no walking in the darkness, no suffering, no character needed, nothing. Nothing. And pregnancy, the long walk through the desert of pregnancy with all its difficulty and danger and loyalty and attachment and tenacious and ability to go through crisis. That's what gives birth in the world. There's no accident that we talk about Chevlei Mashiach, where the Jewish people will have to become a womanly reality to give birth in the world. That's where it gets hard. Torah Shebiksav, the male speaking. Torah Shebaal Peh is the feminine aspect of Torah, where we created ourselves and we birthed. And that's what Purim introduces. And therefore, it's Esther. And her name means the one who takes us into hiddenness and is able to hold strong. In the depths of hiddenness, Keili, Keili, Lama Azavtani, she says, when she moves to speak to the king, where are you, Hashem? I'm functioning in a terrible darkness. It's the strength of character to be able to go through that that brings about a birth. The Rav Tzadok says this. We find Esther's name in the Torah, Hastir Astir, in that classic verse which expresses double hiddenness. And the Gemara goes on to ask where we find Mordechai's name. But listen to this. Where do we find Haman's name? Haman min haTorah minayin. Meaning in classical Torah, in scripture, where do we find Haman's name? And the answer is amazing. Hamin haEtz. From the tree which I commanded you not to eat, did you eat? God's question to man. Hashem appears in the garden and he says to Adam and Chava, Hamin haEtz. Did you? Hamin. Did you eat? That question, the part of the sentence that means the question, a divine question, seemingly where Hashem himself does not know, Haman. What does this mean? You realize anything that begins as early in history as in the tree of knowledge has to be absolutely fundamental. History at the end of Jewish history takes us back to the beginning. Nothing could be more significant than that question. Haman is born when Hashem addresses man, woman, and asks a question that reveals Hashem's unknowingness. Let's try to understand this deeply. What is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Adam eats from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eitz hadas tov mirvara. What is the meaning of that? So conventionally, in our immature Jewish educations, we are told that it's the tree of evil. You eat from the root of the tree, you absorb evil into the self, and the process of evil begins. And that's where the world begins to break down. But it's not called the tree of evil. It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Good and evil. What's good? What's the good doing there? Again, this is the tree that introduces all the world's problems. And it's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What does that mean? And incidentally, why is it called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Here's what Tzadok HaKohen says. You know, he was a radical thinker. Moshe Shapiro used to say, Patech lanu et einayim, he opens your eyes. You don't have to always agree with him, but he opens your eyes in a radical way. The knowledge of good and evil means this. Knowledge in Torah always means intimate connection. That's what knowledge means. Knowledge means the bonding of two elements into one. The first time the Torah uses the word dais, it means male-female bonding, intimacy. Again, the first time the Torah uses the word, it means the bonding of opposites into one. It doesn't mean intellectual understanding. It means the bonding of two into one. Why, incidentally, is dais in the mind called an intimate bonding? Because when you know something with the dais, it becomes part of your consciousness. It's not something you know externally like a computer or a calculator. It is you. The Kabbalists say that if you know something with the dais and it turns out to be wrong, you disappear. Like, for example, your knowledge of self. Don't know your knowledge of self as a registered fact. It is your knowledge. It is your consciousness. So dais means intimate bonding of two things. So let's translate the term accurately. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is the tree in which good and evil become so enmeshed with each other that you can no longer tell them apart. Listen carefully. This is exquisite. This is a tree that leads to the bonding of good and evil to a degree that can no longer be separated. Do you know what that tree is called in Kabbalistic literature? Ilana Desfeka, the tree of doubt. When you eat from that tree, you don't become evil, you become confused. That's the problem. Think about it for a moment. Man and woman eat from the tree. What's their next move? They start hiding in the garden. Excuse me, hiding from whom? From God. He sees through the trees. Here's man. He speaks to Hashem clearly. He knows who God is. He speaks to him face to face. A moment later, he's hiding behind the trees as if Hashem cannot see. What a pathetic fall into confusion and hiddenness. And it gets worse than that. As man is hiding under the trees, right, in a mortified state of terrible awareness that he's distanced himself from Hashem, he must have been hoping with all his being that Hashem will arrive and schlep him out from his humiliation. And Hashem arrives in the garden, and what does Hashem say? Ayeka, where are you? Hashem says, where are you? I don't see. You want to play the game that way? Hashem, tzilcha al yadi minecha. You play the game as if I cannot see you. Hashem says, I relate to you the way you relate to me. Where are you? Can you imagine what the word must have done to Adam? And he schleps himself out from under the trees and he faces his God. And Hashem says to him, Hamin ha'etz, did you eat from the fruit? I don't know. I don't know. Did you eat from the fruit? And that's where Haman is born. Haman, the agent of Amalek, who brings doubt into the world, who causes our confusion. He's born in the moment. The very question, Hamin, it's such a pot. Hamin, simply the question, simply the manifestation of Hashem operating as if he doesn't see you, hidden behind the veil of his interaction with us. Hamin ha'etz, at the moment that God expresses his lack of knowledge and the man is allowed to feel that he can live in a world in which he can hide from Hashem, at that point Haman is born. That's the story. You know, what's the consequence? The consequence of that is that from that moment on, we live in a world where there's no pure good and there's no pure evil. There's nothing in the world today that is purely good that doesn't have some potential cost. And there's nothing evil, no matter how perverted and how steeped in immorality, doesn't have potentially some beauty or some potential redeeming feature, no matter how difficult it may be to find that thing. The world is a confused place, and the work now becomes Havdalah, as Rav Dessler so clearly puts it. The world is a place that contains the most offensive excrement material mixed together with the most delicious, and the work becomes to separate them. You know, when man was created, Adam and Chava were created originally, they ate food that was pure. We call it man, we call it manna, angelic food, absorbed completely, no excretion. There was no excretion, nothing offensive to be separated. And after eating from the fruit of the tree, we now condemned to eat food that we are required to separate. Food is delicious combination of the elements, but when the body's absorbed what it needs to absorb, the rest is revealed as extremely offensive. Do you know how humiliating thing it is that the human being who speaks to Hashem contains with his own body the most offensive excrement? I'm sorry, ladies, if I'm offending you. I don't mean to do so. I'm just telling you that this is the human reality. And from that day on, the work becomes Havdalah. In the lower part of the body, below the diaphragm, literally separating the nutritious from the offensive. In the higher mode of the body, in the chest, what are we doing? We're separating the life-giving gases like oxygen from the offensive. The level of offense, of course, is much more refined. It's only a gas that is poisonous that needs to be. And in the mind, the highest element of the human being, we are making Havdalah. We're taking in that which is pure and nutritious spiritually and valid, and learning to discern, to exclude what is invalid. Thinking about the COVID era, people have got into such incredible confusion. People send me the theories about the most bizarre, as Rabbi Zimmerman, a great posek in London, has said, COVID has led to the loss of three things: taste, smell, and common sense. Anyway, be that as it may. Havdalah, learning to examine evidence and to see things clearly, an excretion of that which is impure. That is the mode. Let's take this one step further, just to show you this is no peripheral or accidental thing. When the Jewish people reach a level of Adam and Eve, Adam and Chava before the sin, they virtually reach that level when the Torah is given. It's virtually back to that situation. And what happens? They again eat pure food. Ladies, these are no accidents. They work through the desert and Hashem gives them a food which requires no excretion. They're functioning at a level of absorbing purity. They themselves have no dark side, virtually at that moment. And Hashem gives them man. You know what the man was? You know what the manna was? The Ramban says the man was crystallized Shekhinah. They were on a level where they absorb the divine in a pure form. And there was no excretion. Yes, it's true. When they passed various Arab tribes and they bought food from them, yes, then their bodies function normally, as the Mefarshim say. But when they ate the man, by the way, you know why it was called man? Because man means, what is it? Ki manhu. They called it man because they couldn't when you're talking about crystallized Shekhinah, there's no definitive term that you can. The Kabbalistic technique is when something needs to be designated and it's too high to designate, you designate it with a question. Ma gadlu ma secha Hashem, ma rabu, ma toivu. The English here hears it as a rhetorical Shakespearean, oh, how goodly and oh, how. But a question means you cannot say what it is, so you say, what is it? Man means, what is it? This food was so elevated, they could not say what it was, so they named it, what is it? Right? That was man. When they reached the level of Adam and Chava before the Chet, they reached a level where their bodies no longer needed to excrete. You're talking about, and I'm sure your minds, I'm sure your black belt Torah minds are racing ahead. And you've already realized, who's the spiritual arch enemy of the Jews at that level? Pa'or. What is Pa'or? The worship of excretion. Again, the Torah is not talking about weird people with strange fetishes. The Torah is talking about essence. The Jewish people are moving through the desert and they encounter an idolatrous sect that worships excretion. And it is so potent and so powerful that Hashem has to arrange for Moshe Rabbeinu's burial to be Mu Pa'or. This sect that perverts the very essence of what it is to be human being, they focus on the dark side instead of the side that needs to be extracted. They focus on the side that needs to be excreted. This is the classic human intellectual and spiritual battle. And Moshe Rabbeinu needs to be buried in a position that opposes their ideology. Pa'or. These were not a people who came with some great philosophical, they came with the worship of excrement, right? Because this is where the battle is pitched. You know, the Gemara said there was a woman who experimented with every idolatry in the world. She wanted to find the absolute champion of all the idolatries. And when she came across Pa'or, she was so disgusted. To show her disgust, she went and performed her own excretions on the head of the idol. And the priests present said, "Lady, we've never seen worship like that. What is this? What is this?" The story is a story of the mixing of good and evil and the work that's required to extract the good and to find the evil as evil. And that is what Haman, a scion of Amalek, that is what he brings to the world. And that's the battle. Let's take this into one slightly higher mode. What is Rav Tzadok telling us? He's saying this. The battle between Israel and Amalek is the battle between clarity and doubt. The Jewish people are in the world, Atem Edai. The word Eid in Hebrew is the same letters as Da, which means to know. A witness brings knowledge from a place where it's no longer seen. Atem Edai. The function of the Jewish people is one thing only in the world, to testify that Hashem exists, bring him into the world and close the gap of doubt. And Amalek's work, Gematria Sofek, maybe not. Maybe yes, maybe not. Maybe he was, maybe he's no longer. Maybe it's evolution, maybe it's accident. Listen carefully to this. On the historical level and the human level, it's a genocidal battle between them and us. They try to kill us. Think fanatical Nazi Germany where they live only to destroy the Jewish people. And our job is to eliminate them, genocidally. What is the meaning of this? Why would Hashem want us to commit? Because on the human plane, it's a battle to the death between us. But on the spiritual plane, in the plane of spiritual agencies, it's a battle between making clarity in the world and revealing Hashem's presence in the world, and that force which wants to say, no, we are in the world to close the gap of doubt. And Amalek is in the world to open the gap of doubt. Amalek is the chasm of doubt between Hashem's presence in the world and us. We are immanence. Hashem is here. And Amalek is, he's not here. Or maybe not. Asher korcha baderech. Do you see how this fits together? It's so beautiful to understand. Asher korcha baderech. They met you on the way. Korcha means happenstance. They happened upon us. Ladies, they didn't happen upon us. They traveled 500 miles to get to where we were. But the Torah says, Asher korcha baderech. Fancy meeting you here, said Amalekim when they encountered us in the desert. Korcha, happenstance, cold, that cooled us down, that ardor, that burning fire of awareness of Hashem's presence in the world. And of course, it's an impurity. The same word in Hebrew means the same three things, right? Keri means an impurity. That means intimate relationships with no dedication and no focus and no loyalty. Exactly the opposite of our focused relationship with Hashem, which manifests him clearly in the world. And therefore, Amalek's work, you know, Dessler points out something very, very amazing. Dessler points out that everything in the world is created by the word that the Torah uses to create it. How did Hashem create the world? He spoke it into being, Vayomer Elokim. Hebrew is the only language on earth in which the word for a word is the same as the word for a thing. davar. Davar means word and davar means object. What is the connection between the two? The connection is that every object in the world is a divine word. Hashem speaks the world into existence, and every word, davar, becomes a davar object in the world. And therefore, says Rav Lesner, if you want to understand something deeply in the world, look at the word the Torah uses for it. That's its genetic cause. Just like in medicine, we would never dream of studying any part of the body without going back to the genetics, which is the coded information that gives rise to that. Similarly, in Torah, you want to understand any phenomenon in the world, you go back to the very word the Torah uses, and in the word you will discover the essence of the thing. And then serves as just something quite amazing. What happens when there's no word for something in the world? You observe something in the world, and there's no word for it. That thing is an illusion. It's not being projected from the source. Someone's painted it up on the screen of reality, but it's not being projected from the original source. And therefore, and he has many examples, many, many examples. But one of the examples is this. In Hebrew, there's no word for doubt. Listen carefully. There's no word in Hebrew for doubt or for certainty. The words safek and vadai are words of rabbinic origin. You do not find them in Tanakh. You know why? Hashem never created doubt. Never created anything doubtfully. He either created a thing or he didn't. We get confused. So we name our problem. And of course, a moment's thought will show you that if doubt is not possible, obviously certainty is not possible. Certainty is the exclusion of doubt. You only say you're certain of something when you could have been in doubt about something. When something exists, you don't say you're certain. Ladies, I'm not certain that I'm talking to you today. I simply know it. Certainty is an exclusion of a doubt state. And therefore, those two ends of the spectrum of doubt and certainty operate together. And incredibly, the Torah has never word for either of those. We coin the word sofek, right? And of course, we say on Rosh Hashanah, Havadai Shmoy, Hashem, your name is certainty. Of course, we're doing that. That's our work in the world. But they're words of human origin. And therefore, Amalek is that human construction of confusion, that veil that we put up, that mask, if you like, mask that we put up between reality and ourselves. And that's the destruction of Amalek. And leaving Amalek alive in the world, when Amalek lives in the world, that gap is open. Let me share with you two points in history where you see that clearly. The original one and one other. The Jewish people are marching towards their destiny at Sinai. And Amalek comes to attack. And you know where they attacked from? Hundreds of miles away, right? We were not going through their territory. We were no threat to them. But we were an immense threat to them. Because if we reach Sinai, and the world sees it clearly. You know, the Midrash says all the nations on earth were streaming towards Sinai to receive the Torah. Bilam told them what was going on, and they came to receive the Torah as well. That means a messianic perfection. And Amalek realizes that that kills them. They are the gap in the world. They are the lack of knowledge in the world. If we achieve that clarity for the whole world, they disappear. What's the motivation for a suicidal attack, ladies? Why would they attack us suicidally? Why? What could possibly be worth dying to assert? And the answer is, if you live only to kill the Jewish people, if that's your life, then of course you're prepared to die for it. You don't have a life if the Jewish people are alive in the world. And therefore, they come to attack from hundreds of miles away, knowing that get decimated. Rashi says, Asher Kolcha, cool down. It means like a person throws himself into a bath of boiling water. He gets badly burnt, but he cools the water. When Amalek did that, the rest of the world stepped back. These people are mortal. You can attack them. They're not the perfect. And the rest of the world stepped back. And what Amalek achieved, here comes the key. What Amalek achieved when they attacked us in the desert was to keep the gap of doubt open in the world. Yes, we receive the Torah. We become that incredible nation that brings Torah to the world and carries it through history. But the gap is open and it's possible to deny. And that's what they achieved. Is there any benefit to that in the world, ladies? Does Amalek present us with any benefit in the world? Absolutely. You know what the benefit is? We can do something ourselves. We call that Torah Shebaal Peh. When Amalek does not exist in the world, it is so clear, there's no room to move. Hashem speaks and we listen. When Amalek's in the world, we can derive Torah ourselves. We can fight through the difficulty and the darkness and generate truth ourselves. That's the benefit of having Amalek in the world. Where did this begin? With Adam. What did Adam Rishon want? He wanted doubt in the world. He wanted a gap. He did not want that imminence in the world. Hashem said, listen, you see clearly, and you have very little free will, and that's why I recommend staying. And Adam said, Hashem, how can I prove my love for you? If I live in a world where you're so clearly manifest, how can I let me take a step back into the darkness and then fight my way back to you. That's a proof. Hashem said, don't try that. That's mortally dangerous. And Adam Richin did it in order to, as Rav Dessler classically explains, he wanted more free will in the world. He wanted to take a step back into the natural, to move behind the mask, and then have the work of stripping away the mask and revealing divine clarity in the world. That's what he wanted. When Amalek attacked Jewish people, that's what they achieved. Had they not done that, and the rest of the world acknowledged Torah, as they should have, the world would have reached a messianic endpoint, and no further work would have been possible in the world. Let me give you just one more insight into this. When Saul, King Saul, Shalom Melech, was given the task of destroying Amalek, now understand, Hashem says to him, you are king, and your work is to perfect the Jewish people, and then, of course, to hand over to David. That was Saul's task. Mashiach ben Yosef, handing over to Mashiach ben David. He wasn't from Beis Yehuda. He wasn't meant to be the final king. Hashem says to him, your job is to be a pre-messianic clearing of the world and manifesting clarity in the world. And here's how you do it. You destroy Amalek. You see, again, on a national level, this is a battle between you and them. On a spiritual level, you, head and shoulders above the Jewish people, you'll be given the privilege. If you eliminate Amalek, you bring me clearly into the world, and then we manifest the end of history. What did Saul do? What did King Saul do? He wiped out Amalek and he left Agag alive. He left Agag alive. Unbelievable mistake. He left the king, Amalek, alive. And what happened? Shmuel Hanavi, Samuel the prophet, realizes what has been done. And the next day, right, he kills Agag. But Agag had lived long enough to produce a pregnancy. There was a woman pregnant. And although Agag was killed, she gave birth to a child. And generations later, from that incident, Haman was born. In other words, leaving Agag alive in the world generates the possibility of a Haman. And of course, he becomes an agency that wishes to destroy the Jewish people, clearly, which is exactly what an Amalek function is. Suicidally, he's prepared to give up all his honor and all his children and everything that he has to wipe out the Jewish people on one day, incidentally, which means in their form. What does it mean to destroy them on one day? It means as the Tzelem, the total reality of the Jewish people as a divine image in the world, to eliminate that. By the way, that's why Esther insisted on his children being hanged on a tree after they were killed, right? Because the Torah says that hanging a body on a tree is a desecration of the Tzelem. That was a spiritual assertion. I don't think Mrs. Ozarowski is going to be time to speak about that. But you see the idea clearly. And therefore, what happens is that King Saul leaves Agag alive, and that leaves Haman the possibility of existence. Why did he do it? Why did King Saul, great as he was, allow Agag to live? Here's what Rav Tzadok says. He made the same mistake as Adam. Adam HaRishon wanted a gap in the world, so there's some work for us to do. And Saul said, Hashem, if I wipe them out completely, there's no work left for us to do. Let me leave a little gap in the world so we have some creative ability. Let me leave a little bit of spark, a vestige of Amalek in the world, and we'll have the work of being able to generate Torah ourselves. Tragic mistake, but a repetition of the same mistake as Adam HaRishon. And listen to the consequence. Now you begin to understand this statement of the sages. The sages say that from that mistake, when Agag was left alive, two great descendants resulted. One was Haman, and you know the other one was Rebbe Meir, who learned Torah in Bnei Brak. In other words, when you leave Amalek in the world and you leave that gap of doubt in the world, then you leave the potential for Torah study, which is our own. And listen carefully, ladies, Rebbe Meir, the one who shines a light. Rebbe Meir, the one who shines light in a dark world. You can only shine a light in a dark world. That's what Saul wanted, and that's what he achieved. Was it the right decision? It was tragic. When Adam Rishon made a decision, was he right? Well, he was right in the sense that he gave us 6,000 years of human creativity and work to do, but he was wrong in the tragedy of history, obviously. Hashem knows better what the balance should be. Anyway, I hope you can begin to understand and see with our great teacher of Tzadok that this is the theme of Purim. Purim is the theme of Hamin Ha'etz. Did you eat from the fruit of the tree? You think you can live in darkness? You want to live in a darkness in which you can shine a light? It's tragic, but it's true. And therefore, the message of Purim is to learn to see around corners, to see in the darkness, is to know that we moved into a phase of history That is a phase of an oral law. If you like, ladies, it's a female phase of history. Who are the vessels of Emunah? The women, not us. Don't look at on your narrow shoulders, ladies. Rests the history and the future of the world. Emunah means loyalty, to be Ne'eman. It means when you're moving through the darkness of a pregnancy and each day is more uncomfortable than the next, you know, you might like to take a day off a pregnancy, but it doesn't work that way. It's a tenacious attachment to the task, and it ends in crisis. But that's what brings, that man has no knowledge of that. The male side has no knowledge of that. The male side is clarity. Incidentally, this is traditionally why men study Torah. This traditionally is why men study Torah, to gain that clarity of Emes. But it's Emes and Emunah. Emes says the Zohar is he, and Emunah says the Zohar is she. And it's the woman who generates the final result with all the suffering that it takes, with her tenacious ability to stick to the task and bring it to fruition through all the crisis of birth. You know, I'll finish with this before I get fired. Beautiful. Pregnancy is not only difficult, but a woman goes through a birth process which is beyond impossible, beyond impossible. First of all, you know, as the Rambam, who was a doctor himself, points out, when a woman's giving birth, it looks clearly like two people are dying. The woman herself, you know, I always say to the men, imagine, sir, you are a man wandering the corridors of your local hospital looking for the accounts department when you accidentally take a wrong turn and step into the labor ward and are faced with a woman giving birth for the first time. You know, you'd probably call the police. I don't know. You'd need therapy for the rest of your life. I mean, and if you had to go through that, you would never recover. I can tell you, I've delivered many babies. And I can tell you, if a man had to go through that, you know, he'd be on therapy for the rest of his life. I mean, there's no question. But that's nothing compared to what the baby goes through. You know what the Rambam points out? The baby goes through a transition that is totally impossible. When a woman gives birth, she is manifesting a death for sure. The baby in the womb has all the conditions it needs to survive in the womb, each of which guarantees immediate death when it's born. You know that? The child in the womb has holes in his heart, has blood flowing in the wrong direction. He has a major blood vessel taking all the blood away from the lungs. He's got no lungs. They're little closed up bits of tissue. He's living underwater with no air to breathe. He's got blood vessels coming out through his liver. He's got the wrong sort of blood. The child in the womb has 25 conditions that keep him alive in the womb, each of which guarantee death within 2 minutes after birth. And speaking from personal experience, you deliver this little baby, you hold him in your hands, he goes blue, then he goes purple. He makes these terrible gasping movements. He's bleeding furiously from the umbilical vessels. There's no way this child can survive. And within 2.5 minutes, suddenly the cord clamps down like a cable of steel and stops the bleeding. Suddenly the holes in the heart close and the blood reverses direction. Suddenly the blood vessel away from the lungs clamps down, the blood hits the lungs. At exactly the same moment he takes his first breath and the lungs pop open. And about 3 minutes later, it's all reversed and he's doing fine. You know, ladies, that must have taken a long time to evolve in the chimpanzees by accident in the trees. You know, I mean, you're talking about an inversion. That is, you're talking about a birth process, which is a transition in impossible juxtaposition of opposites. That happens in the woman. And that's how we say Eshes Chayan on a Friday night, which is the moment of transition from the week to Shabbos, which is the point of redemption. And it's a woman who experiences that. It is in her body that the transition takes place. And that's the Eshes Chayal of Esther. Anyway, ladies, there's been a lot to think about over here. Thank you very much for this opportunity. And if you go to akivatetz.com, I think there's a long share on this, which you can find under the Purim section. And in my book, World Mask, there is a documentation of some of these sources if you'd like to look them up. But thank you very much to the Asiya Bloch and Hoppenstein and some other aristocratic South African Lithuanian families. But it's been a pleasure speaking to all of you. Thank you very much. And I wish you a wonderful Purim and the strength to give a birth to a new world.